Good morning, Agape Chicago. Friends, visitors, family, we really, really appreciate seeing you here this morning. I'm going to open up in prayer and then we'll get into this morning's message. Father, we thank you for your precious word, and we ask, Lord God, that you would pierce our hearts this morning and help us to see and realize and know your Son, Jesus Christ, better. Help us to draw toward him and help us, Lord God, to dedicate our lives to the glory of God the Father in heaven. We appreciate your love, Lord, and we do desire to glorify your name. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that I pray and say amen. I often joke that if it were up to me, wheels would still be square. I'm not that big on change. But last winter, I was thinking about changing my style, my clothes. But I wasn't quite sure what style fit me, especially for the office. Over the past 20 years or so, I've gone from suit, shirt, and tie to business casual, shirt, no tie, to doctor's shirt tail untucked. And that's where I've been for the last 2 or 3 years or more. So last winter, I went with sweater guy. And that's where I've been, at least until spring teased us a little bit. I'm glad spring is here because, you know, you gotta have a lot of sweaters so your rotation stretches out about 3 weeks or so, or you end up looking like you're wearing the same sweater all the time. People start describing you as the dude who always wears the sweater with the elbow patches, as if you've only got one sweater. You get tired of sweater guy pretty fast. But as far as I'm concerned, Docker's shirt untucked guy was dead. In his style, Docker's shirt untucked was considered grave clothes. The threads of a style long dead. But when spring teased us, like a dead man walking, it didn't take me long to slip back into my old grave clothes. Sometimes, quite often in fact, that's how our walk with the Lord shapes up. We come to faith. At first, we're excited about our new style, our new lifestyle, that is. And then, for some reason, maybe because of trials or worries or the pride of life, after a short time, a month, a week, a day, an hour, depending on you, our new lifestyle is choked away. And we start to feel like this walk in the straight and narrow, this clothing myself in Christ, and it's not working for me. And before we know it, we've slipped back into our old ways, our willful, habitual, unchecked sin. We find that we've slipped back into our old grave clothes. The Apostle Paul, the writer of this letter to the Ephesians that we've been studying this year, has already set forth what God has done for us through Christ. God's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1 verse 3. God's made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions, Ephesians 2 verse 5. God saved us by grace through faith, Ephesians 2 verse 8. God made us sharers together in his promises, Ephesians 3 verse 6. And last week, God's holding us all together as we grow to mature in the faith, Ephesians 4 verse 16. And in light of what God has done for us all together, because unity has been a major theme of the book of Ephesians, this week, the apostle tells us what all of us must do individually to maintain the unity that we have together. Since we've been made alive in Christ and are no longer dead in our sins, We ought to put off the old self and put on the new self. In other words, the simple yet major point I undertake to convey to you this morning, Agape Chicago, is simply this. We must take off our grave clothes, put on our grace clothes, and strive to never put on those old grave clothes again. We must take off our grave clothes, put on our grace clothes, and strive to never put on those old grave clothes again. And the implied interrogative here is, have you changed your clothes? First point I want to drive home this morning, we must take off our grave clothes and no longer live as unbelievers do. Now, if you don't have a Bible or you can't bring one to mind because you haven't been memorizing Ephesians, as we have encouraged strongly, mind your eyes toward the screen behind me. You should see Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19 up there. So I tell you this, the apostle says, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. The apostle is emphatic here. I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. His insistence in the imperative, you must, carries with the idea that this is not just good advice, this isn't just optional, this isn't discretionary, it is a critical instruction. And out of the need for this instruction rises the reality that salvation, when we come to faith, when we have a change of heart, it isn't immediately reflected in our behavior. We can have a change of heart by God's grace and still carry over behaviors from our former lives. When I first came to faith, I tried to be the most perfect, sinless, holiest, walking, talking, Bible-thumping believer in the kingdom of God. And for about a week, I was. Well, in my own mind, I was. Anyway, one day I fell. A willful, categorically undeniable sin. Something I would have easily done as an unbeliever without pangs of conscience. It wasn't even a very big thing. But it also wasn't a disputable issue, theologically or otherwise. You see, if there is a negative in the Christian life, and this is what the world has a problem with, and some in the church too, if there's a negative in the Christian life, it's that we no longer get to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin and live like the Gentiles do, and live like unbelievers do, and live like we used to do. As much fun as sin can be, and we all have to admit sin can be fun, believers are not to behave or imitate or live as unbelievers do. Now, the first half of Ephesians, as Pastor mentioned, was all about grace. Grace, 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 grace. We're bathed in the riches of God's glorious grace lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. There's nothing for us to do. God in Christ Jesus has done it all. And we can't forget that, because when the apostle exhorts us in the second half of Ephesians, it's deeply rooted in, and it is an outflow of, what God, by his grace, has done for us as set forth in the first half. of Ephesians. Apostle says at the end of verse 17, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. He says they are darkened in their understanding, Ephesians 4:18, separated from the life of God, ignorant due to the hardening of their hearts. Since they don't know God, they can't truly understand God or the world around them, or themselves for that matter. See, unbelievers might have access to a great deal of information. They may possess a great deal of knowledge and yet have very little spiritual wisdom. They might even believe they're enlightened because they hold to the latest philosophies and reject the Bible. When in reality, apart from God, their hearts are darkened and their thinking is futile. And we're reminded of that in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. The Bible says there, and this is the Apostle Paul as well, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of created things. One of the ways this futility plays out is in how we think about our origin, how we think about how we got here. There is this fellow named Francis Crick. Francis Crick did the initial work on the DNA molecule, and he was so blown away by DNA, he gave up the idea of evolution, rejected it out of hand after that. He said evolution could never ever create the kind of complexity and adaptability and perfection of the DNA molecule. The intricate, interconnected, interacting, and overall wonder of DNA was much too complex to originate naturally on Earth. He concluded that it was obvious that DNA was designed by an intelligent being. And so Crick, this highly educated molecular biologist, biophysicist, neuroscientist with more degrees than a thermometer, came to the professional conclusion that life on Earth was deliberately seeded by intelligent beings from another planet. That's right, friends. Aliens. His scientific theory was called directed panspermia. I don't know where you are on aliens. I don't know where you stand or what you think about them. There's a lot of talk about UFOs these days, but that really doesn't matter here. I know you see it. The futility of Crick's thinking, this all-around smart guy, in all his contemplations, considerations, and elaborate conclusions, never even addressed the ultimate question. Where did the life the aliens were living come from? Isn't that the issue? Feudal thinking wouldn't allow him to even consider the obvious conclusion, the obvious beginning, as it were, God. See, once you reject the idea, once you reject the reality, once you reject the truth of God as creator, as the originator of life, the one who in Jesus Christ ascended higher than all the heavens, you're spiraling down a staircase toward a hard landing. Crick's heart made him ignorant, and his ignorance excluded him from the life of God. And the exclusion kept him from understanding. And because he didn't truly understand, his thinking became futile. See, when you blow the origin, when you blow the origin story of life, you blow the very reason for living. That is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And at the bottom of that spiral staircase lies moral apathy, moral callousness, and a conscience so seared it has no capacity to feel shame. Having lost all sensitivity, the apostle says in Ephesians 4, verse 19, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. So look around. Just look around. Sensuality, impurity, greed. They're all hallmarks of an unbelieving culture. And greed looks so out of place here. But when you think about it, Paul's words, giving themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, are drenched with a self-absorbed, self-satisfying, idolatrous level of greed with a continual lust for more and more and more. Look around. That's what life devolves into. Without an acknowledgement, without thanks, without praise, without worship, without glorification of God. And you lose your connection, friend, to reality, and you begin to think and then behave in the most absurd, ridiculous, and foolish ways because you lose sight of who put you here and what you're put here for. When a fool says in his heart there is no God, his thinking becomes futile. We must no longer live as unbelievers do. We must take off our grave clothes. On the contrary, we must put on our grace clothes and live out the truth we've learned. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 to 21. The apostle says that, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. The Ephesians, and by extension the church throughout time, are not to live like we're dead in our sins anymore. We've been made alive in Christ, and our old corrupted way of life isn't consistent with what we've learned, what we've heard, and what we've been taught in Jesus Christ. Paul's life mission was teaching and preaching and reaching others with the gospel. He would say to the Colossians in Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And through Paul's efforts, the church would explode all across Asia Minor, and many, including the Ephesians, would come to understand when the gospel is preached, Jesus Christ is learned and heard, and the truth in Him is taught. The emphasis here again is on our minds, friend. It's on our outlook. It's on how we think, and it's on how we live. When we say we've learned something, we typically mean that we've picked up some data or ideas or tidbits of information. Here, what was learned and heard and taught is more than data, ideas, or tidbits of information. It's a person. The person, Jesus Christ. You know, you can learn about Winston Churchill or John F. Kennedy or Martin Luther King Jr. by reading books about their lives. We can learn about the apostles, the history of the church, the early church fathers, but we can only learn about them Because frankly, they're all dead. And that's the truth that's in them. But with Jesus, we can learn about Him. We hear about Him. And when we're taught the truth that's in Him, we can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, because He's not dead. He's been raised to life. He is alive. And when we entrust our lives to His risen life, our entire outlook, our values and goals, the interpretation of life itself is transformed. We present ourselves, we give ourselves, we live ourselves as instruments of righteousness. We become doers of the word as a result of being hearers of the word. In other words, we put on our grace clothes and live out the truth that we have learned. And this is point three. We must put on our grace clothes every single day. Every single day. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. You were taught in regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul really wants to drive this idea home into our hearts. First, he told us what he was going to tell us. Then he told us, and now here in verses 22 through 24, by way of application, he's telling us what he told us. And he wants us to remember what we were taught. He wants us to understand that putting off is continual and needs to be done every single day. And that's because every day, friends, every single day, we encounter don'ts, which ignite within us a desire to do the very things we shouldn't do, just because we shouldn't do them, such as the fallen man. And on top of that, every day we need to be watchful that every good thought isn't being corrupted by our own deceitful desires. Are we not dragged away and enticed, James 1 verse 14, by our own evil desires that war within us? Although salvation is a one-time event, once saved, always saved, we just might still want to put on the very grave clothes we should put off and be put off by the counter-continual, ongoing process called sanctification is to be made new, Ephesians 4, verse 23, in the attitude of our minds. A renewed mind is the meat between putting off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and putting on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And to that end, what you put in your mind is important. God has given you a magnificent brain. It absorbs information and puts it out through the mind. And the mind works most effectively when you put the word of God in the brain. That's why we're encouraging memorizing. Let's say you're walking down the street. And about 25 feet in front of you, you see a friend of yours headed your way. And you've been meaning to tell your friend something. You've been meaning to tell him whatever it is. And say it's a 5-word statement. And as your friend approaches you, you begin to make your statement, and you get 1, 2, 3, 4 words of your 5-word statement out of your mouth, and you see something, you sense something telling you, this isn't the right time to make this particular statement. So you send a request to that magnificent computer of a brain that God has given you, and you say, brain, I've got 4 words of a 5-word sentence out of my mouth, but I need to change the 5th word so that my friend here has absolutely no idea what the original statement was going to be. Please send me a 5th word. And your brain sends you back a response along these lines. There are 25 possible words that you can use in this situation, and your friend will have absolutely no idea what the original sentence was going to be. Well, now you're a little desperate now, and you send instructions back to your brain, and you say, brain, I don't need 25 words, I need 1 new 5th word that I can use in this situation so that my friend has no idea what the original sentence was going to be. And your brain, as magnificent as it is, sends back the response, there are 5 words that you can use in this situation, and your friend will have absolutely no idea what the original sentence was. And now you're desperate and maybe even a little angry, so you say, brain, don't make me come up there. Give me a single word that I can use in this situation now. And that magnificent God-given computer of a brain of yours gives you a word that fits perfectly with the other 4. And this happens, friends, in a paper-thin, immeasurable micro-nanosecond. And your friend has absolutely no idea you had originally intended to make another statement completely. And whether that statement is benign, or out of your corruption, or out of your renewal, your response will come out of an accumulation of all you've ever learned, all you've ever heard, all that you were ever taught, whether true or false, or it will come out of what you've purposely, actively, intentionally put into your mind. What are you putting into your mind? The mind is renewed and works most effectively when we put the Word of God into it and continue putting the Word of God into it. The more we learn and hear and are taught the Word of God, the better we understand the Word of God, the better we know the Son of God. And by the grace that God has lavished upon us, the more we are conformed to the likeness of the Son of God. Because the whole Bible, all of it, from creation through the prophets, from the Gospels through the end, is a revelation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And in order, as I've said in the past, new to some of you, in order to stay on our square, we've got to hit 3 points of the triangle. The first point is, be in the Word of God. When Jesus prayed to the Father in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Physically, you are what you eat. And it's the same spiritually. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Be in the Word. But you can still have the Word and be lost. Jesus said, you study the Scriptures diligently, John 5:39, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Be in the Word. Second point on this triangle is to be in prayer. Colossians 4, verse 2, this is the Apostle Paul again, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Prayer, conversation with God, builds intimacy with God. It lines us up with God's will, and it fosters a Christ-like character. Be in prayer. You know, we have prayer opportunity on Sunday morning at 9:30. And if, and I'm not saying this is the case, if I were to judge whether we're in prayer or not by the attendance there, then I would have to conclude that our church is not in prayer at all. Now, I'm not saying that that's true. You have your own time, but that is something to consider. Be in prayer. The third point in that triangle is to be in fellowship with other believers. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another." Fellowship, accountability, it builds relationship, provides accountability, it builds unity. That's the context of this book. This is why Paul is telling us this. Be in fellowship with other believers. So in those moments when you're dealing with and you're thinking and you might want to put on those old grave clothes and jump back in the casket, so to speak, those three points of the triangle will help you stay on your square. We've heard the truth. We've learned the truth. We've been taught the truth, and as we grow more and more each day in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is the truth, we strive to walk more and more in the way of truth. You see, we've not only changed our clothes, we've changed our minds, we've changed our citizenship. Fact is, friends, we're a new creation in a continual process of being made new in the attitude of our minds. We must put on our grace clothes every single solitary day. If you're wearing grave clothes today, you can take off the old and put on the new. You don't have to be long. You don't have to be captive. You don't have to live in the old way, in your old life, in your old sin. You can become a new creation in Jesus Christ. All you need to do is admit that you are a sinner, that you fall short of God's standard. And believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. The cross, that symbol of a lost cause, means that you don't have to be a lost cause. You believe that God raised him to life, and you call on his name, and you entrust your life to Jesus Christ, and you are forgiven, and you receive the hope of heaven. That's not a hope, that's a certain hope. It's real, it's right, it's true, and it's coming. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." You can talk to anyone up here about coming to Jesus Christ. Anyone who has stood up here today, they can help you understand. Whoever you feel comfortable with. But please do not leave here without considering and trusting your life to Jesus. If that's the Holy Spirit is operating on you right now and pressing on you, you need to respond for the sake of your eternal life. I finish with this. You can remember in John chapter 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus, Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days by the time Jesus got to Bethany. Martha, Lazarus' sister, she knew it was too late. By now her brother's decaying body would stinketh, is the way she put it. But Jesus spoke, and Lazarus came out alive. He no longer belonged to the old dominion of death. He was now alive. And the last thing, the very last thing that Jesus said about all of this was in John chapter 11, verse 44. He said, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." He says the same to you. Take off the grave clothes. Take off the grave clothes. We must take off our grave clothes, friends, put on our grace clothes, and strive to never put on those old grave clothes again. Let's pray. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and how long, how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And all God's people said in unison,
now is the time we partake of communion, but this is the first Sunday of the month, so we also do an extra thing during this time.